Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I am actually, it's just going to be a little miscellany. I do want to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity just a bit more, but only because that is exactly what I've received a lot of commentary on. Got a couple other things too that I want to kind of touch base with. What is communion? How do we approach these things? You know, have we in fact turned these things into rituals when they were never intended to be rituals? I know I got involved in a conversation earlier with an individual with relation to that. And it's just not, you know, I'm not really big on having prolonged text conversations. And because I'm not inclined to, you know, be involved in, you know, prolonged text conversations, what ends up happening is I'll get in and I'll get out. It's always driven me crazy that my children will text and text and text and text. In fact, they'll text me. And I just don't even respond half of the time because I feel like I can pick a phone up and say, you know, an hour's worth of text in a couple of minutes and I'm out. And so what I did offer to the individual, and by the way, the individual I was talking to online, we did come to some resolution. He understood the point that I was making regarding ritual. But I still invited he and others who would, have some issue or concerns about things like that to feel free to join me here on Arc Studies Live. And we're going to, you know, talk about all of that stuff. All right. If you'd like to participate on the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you have questions or comments on my given topic or any matter relating to the Christian faith. Longtime listeners recognize that I believe it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question concerning Christ, concerning the Word of God, to go unanswered. And so all questions need to be addressed, all legitimate questions. And I always throw that qualifier in there because, once again, I am not going to get involved in, you know, someone asking, you know, if God can do anything, why can't he make a rock, you know, too big or too heavy for him to lift? And so I'm not going to get involved in that type of lunacy. All right. Again, you can join me live. Give me a call if you got a question or comment. Area code 646-652-2905. You can also join me in my chat parking lot if you so desire. Always keep a session open and available for those who like to participate via that particular method. It's open and available for you. You can also call me if you happen to be listening via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, or you just have a question that you'd like to offer or comment offline. You can give me a call on my ministry line, 646 652 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Again, it's going to kind of be free-flowing, talking about the Trinity in particular, because I do want to wrap some things up, and I also want to address some commentary. What I'm noticing is that things that I say on the broadcast, the lion's share of the people who listen to the broadcast, and I really appreciate you all. It's amazing the number of archive hits that I get, and I appreciate that. So you're not constrained to coming and actually participating in the broadcast, but you're still receiving the information, and that's the most important thing, because it's really not, it's not about me, it's about the information. So whether you hear me live or hear what I say live or listen to it via the archives, I appreciate it. Want to shout out to a dear sister of mine. I know she wouldn't mind me calling her name, but I'm just not going to, just because I just don't do that without her permission. But I observed earlier where she named names, and people get upset about individuals who name names. And where you name names, but biblically, that's exactly what you should do, is name names. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. I tell you what, because it looked, and I got a whisper to whisper, yeah, that's who it was. And she named names, and somebody questioned her about naming names. And, you know, she stood her ground. I just thank God for the sister. I just you know, I thank God for her. You know, I'm honored by the fact that she's learned anything from anything I've said, but I just really need her to know publicly I've learned so much just by watching her. My faith in the cause of Christ is renewed when I watch my brothers and sisters take stands, especially when I know and I have opportunity to know, to hear from them when they are being engaged, and individuals are you know, when their resolve gets jacked up a little bit, and just to watch them go to the Word of God and stand is just absolutely fantastic. So at any rate, I want to put that shout out. So I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're just going to jump into, again, a show of miscellany. Is what I call it, a show of miscellany, because we're going to talk about quite a few things. I had a conversation right before I even got on the air with a dear brother who, and of course I won't mention his name either, but, you know, I just had some concerns about, you know, I'm going to wait to understand exactly, and I think I do understand where he's going, and I'm just trying to figure out the why. You know, I already know the how, and I may address that, but I'm just trying to understand the why. And so just really some concerning things out here. So at any rate, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're just going to jump right into miscellany. Back in a moment. Amen. Amen. All right. Again, welcome to the ARC Studies Live Show. I'm your host, Rick Young. And again, during this edition of ARC Studies Live, we're going to be discussing several things. We're going to be talking about the Doctrine of Trinity. I think the first thing I want to do is, I told you, I have modalist clips that I just haven't played in so long, I forget what they were. But I uploaded them for a reason. So what I'm going to do is, the first thing I'm going to do is, let's see, free flowing, guys. I tell you what, let me first respond to something that was said by a dear brother of mine who is in fact modalist. And I know folks hate when I use a particular term to illustrate what it is that someone believes. Folks, you know, it's not trying to be, you know, disrespectful. It's if, in fact, you know, I were to come up and say a particular thing, for instance, if I say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons who have coexisted throughout all eternity, individuals would say that I believe in the Trinity, or I'm Trinitarian. And I don't disagree with that. It is Trinitarian, you know, and so I don't mind you listening to what I say and defining what it is that I say by the classical understanding or the classical history of that particular thing. And so when I speak, for instance, of someone who, if you teach Calvinistic doctrine, then I'll refer to it as Calvinistic. What is Calvinistic? It's the teaching that people are chosen to be saved, people are chosen to be damned. John MacArthur, who I love and respect, I think he's dead wrong there. In fact, the man who discipled me teaches that doctrine. I believe he's dead wrong. I just believe it's on this side of salvation, because no one is taught that to come to salvation. It is their understanding of the salvific process from this side. I believe they're flat out wrong. All right. And so I'll call it what it is, because the origin of that teaching comes from Calvinism, five-point Calvinism. Now, I know everybody wants to say, no, it comes from the Word of God. That's what everybody said. Mormons will tell you, no, our teachings come from the Word of God. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses will say, no, our teaching comes from the Word of God. And I'm just talking about, everybody says every teaching comes from the Word of God. That's the reality of it. All right? So I'm taking that off the table, because historically, I can prove that no one taught that until a particular point in history. And that's what I've done to this point as it relates to modalism. I can not only tell you when, but the people who taught it and the response of the church to it. That is all a matter of established, recorded history in the ante-Nicene era, which means before the Nicene Council. So for everyone who says, well, you know, this all began to be invented and came about in the Nicene Council, that is absolutely false. In fact, the references that I've read to you in church history, all right, which are not inspired, and I agree with that, but it is a record of what someone said in relation to something. An established record of what someone said in relation to something. And when they said it because that's what was going on. You know, and so that's exactly what I then address. I address what it is from the concept of what it is. You have to establish what it is if you're going to truly respond to it. And so I tend to call things what they are. My friend is a modalist. He is a modern modalist, not an ancient modalist. And the only difference between the two is that the modern day modalists have attached the name Jesus to the modalistic model of God. And I could tell you who did that. Frank Ewart. Ewart. And in fact, Frank Ewart and Glenn Cook, C-O-O-K, in April of 1914, after Ewart spent a year adding this theology and creating this, he and Glenn Cook then erected a tank in Los Angeles and baptized each other in Jesus' name. Prior to that, it did not happen, despite the fact that people say, well, in the Bible says they baptize in Jesus' name. Well, the Bible is a translation of a book, and the name Jesus did not exist. Jesus never heard the name Jesus. Anyway, that brings me to my point about, partially, to my point about my dear brother who, I'll leave it at that. I don't want to illustrate exactly who he is, but I know he listens because I notice that he starts responding, anyway. My brother said this. He said, have you ever, let's see, I'm trying to read this without, let's see. All right. He took issue with, I don't want to say took issue, but focused his attention is probably a better way to put it, with what I responded to in an initial letter from him concerning the Trinity, where he said this, just like Matthew 28, Jesus tells the disciples to teach and baptize in the name of the Father, Isaiah 9:6, the name of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And he gives a reference, Isaiah 9:6, because there we know that Christ would be called Everlasting Father. He says the Son, and he uses Jesus parenthetically. And then the Holy Spirit, he quotes 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, where it says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so he uses that. His point is that being that Christ is called Everlasting Father in 9:6, that then that means that Jesus is the Father. That's the point he's making. That's the only, I'm sure if he says it's not the point he's making, he'll say it's something else. But that's actually, I can, from a subsequent letter, he actually makes that point, and I'll illustrate that after I go through this. All right, so he's saying Christ is the Father, and then Jesus is the Son, and then the Holy Spirit, when he says the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so he's saying the Lord, when he sees the Lord is the Spirit, that must mean Jesus is the Spirit. And that's the mental gymnastics that they go through to try to make Jesus all three persons. He said that, and then he goes on to say, then he quotes that, he said, that's Matthew 28. Then Peter tells everybody to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Did he misunderstand Jesus? And that's a refrain that he's not only said there, but he said in other places. The point being that Peter understood when Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that Peter understood that all that those were titles. Those weren't names, but the name shared by all three is Jesus. And so therefore, Peter in Acts 2:38 said he baptized in the name of the Lord. Repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall receive remission of sins. And so that's the refrain. That's how it flows. So clearly he's talking about the literal name Jesus and water baptism in relation to this. Then he goes on immediately to say baptism in parentheses and double parentheses, especially after Jesus sat down with the disciples for a 40-day Bible study after his resurrection. Then he concludes, no, there is only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and the Holy Ghost leads us in all truth. Now, in the context of what I just read to you, we are talking about water baptism in Jesus' name, which he concludes by saying, no, there's only one Lord, not two, not three, not four, one faith and one baptism. Now, just in that context, I'm just following his context. I understand that modalists teach that there is a double baptism. They teach that there is water baptism in Jesus' name and then the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which subsequently follows, and it's evidenced by speaking in tongues. I understand that. But in the context of what he just said here, he is talking about, as a matter of fact, let me also add that one cannot receive spirit baptism with the evidence of tongues unless they are baptized in Jesus' name, is the theology. That is the theology, that it must be in a specific name. And so to jump around and say, well, I'm not emphasizing name, well, you just said that Peter understood Jesus to say Jesus. You asked the question. Did Peter, and I'll read it to you. Peter tells everybody to baptize in the name Jesus. Did he misunderstand Jesus? You know, so it's clear that your focus, that the law of non-contradiction. A thing can't be both true and false in the same context at the same time. So you can't say, I'm not emphasizing the name Jesus, but, you know, I have to emphasize the name Jesus. I'm not emphasizing the Jesus for salvation, Jesus' name baptism for salvation, but I have to emphasize to you Jesus' name baptism for salvation. Otherwise, did Peter misunderstand? You know, so you can't do those things. That's bouncing around. This is why I try to get individuals, for the sake of in the marketplace of ideas, for the sake of clarity of discussion, that's why I like people to just stand on what it is that they, in fact, teach. Because what happens is, I think that what people tend to do is they'll say something, and when they see the error of their ways, all right, if that's done in a public forum, plausible deniability is gone. And I'm not implying malice. I'm saying that's human nature. You know, that's just like if you ask a classroom full of kids a question, a lot of times everybody will wait for somebody else to raise their hand because people just don't want to be wrong. That's in our nature, you know. But if you don't raise your hand, you have plausible deniability. I never believed that, you know, and there's no record of me never believing that. And a lot of that takes place out here in the marketplace of ideas. You know, I tell you what, one thing that I absolutely, and I throw this out there to you, all right, I've been teaching on Blog Talk Radio for almost 7 years. It'll be 7 years, about 6.5 years, almost 6.5 years exactly. It'll be 6.5 years next month, all right, that I've been teaching on Blog Talk Radio. And I've taught on these same subjects consistently for years, not because I'm consistent, but because I'm teaching from the Word of God. And the Word of God doesn't vary. You may find that I expound on things in a lot more detail in other places, but there is no difference in something that's being taught, because I am teaching from an infallible source. And so I would just offer anyone, it's not about if, in fact, in a marketplace of ideas, you have something that you want to present, stand up and present it, and present it publicly. You know, I remember a dear brother of mine who, we had this massive debate. This is early in the days of the internet. And there was about maybe 60 or 70 apologists who we all corresponded on. America Online was the thing way back then. And we would just like, I mean, I really enjoyed the sharpening that took place then. The sharpening, because we would go in. I mean, we would debate things like preterism and millennialism and amillennialism. And, you know, I mean, we would go in on all these things as brothers and still stood strong as brothers. In fact, when we introduced new people into this group, as once I had another ARC member who came in to the group and, you know, began to personally, you know, it appeared to be personal, going after another guy because of preterism. And you know, I was the one who publicly rebuked that brother because I knew the brother. I had the most responsibility to, not in his engaging the guy, because I agreed in everything he said, but the way he engaged him. You know, and so what I would offer, and thank you, Robert, for that, for Robert put in the chat room. What occurred is, this is back when the whole Bill Clinton thing went on. And, you know, when my brethren started going after that, and, you know, started really getting involved in this religious right thing, or many of them did, we went in. And I had some brothers from Texas who I stayed out of it at first, and then I had some brothers from Texas saying, look, would you jump in? And so I finally jumped in, and me and a dear brother of mine, in fact, he sent me, and I haven't heard from him in years, and this brother and I, we were privileged to work together, though I've never seen him, to evangelize one of the two women I often talk about out of Mormonism, you know, and to fund them financially. We were able, that's how real our relationship was and still is. The brother's name is Jeff, and he's just a powerful evangelist. But the one thing I took issue with was we engaged about whether or not we should be involved in the religious aspect of politics. I reject political theology out of hand. I reject it because it's an oxymoron. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. You cannot make the things of God Caesar's. Political theology is an oxymoron, therefore. And so we engage. And I once read our back and forth debate in front of all these apologists. I once read the entire thing, and I know it was boring for many of you. It's still in my archives somewhere, but I read the back and forth. And it was a hearty debate. The thing that challenged me the most, though, about my brother is when he finally conceded, he conceded in a letter to me alone. You know? And I love the brother, powerful witness for Christ. And I've never chided him on this, never, to this day. But that did kind of rub me wrong, not because I wanted him to be seen, you know, conceding publicly. It's because there were many who were following his example. Had I come to the conclusion that, you know what, his case is too powerful, and I would have to abide by that case, I would have done it publicly because I knew that many people were supporting what I was saying. And even though many may still continue to go in that direction, the bottom line is many would have seen it, and they would have seen that I yielded on it and why I yielded on it. And it could have caused, prevented, you know, some additional friction within the group. And so he did it privately, and I'm going to tell you, at first I started to publish his private letter publicly, but that would have been wrong for my brother, and so I just didn't do it. I only speak of it now because that was roughly, 15 years ago or greater than that. This is back in the 90s. So at any rate, I would pray that my brother, I know he listens to this, I would invite him to take a stand publicly in the marketplace of ideas, because it's not a matter of trying to be right. It's a matter of trying to understand what is right. And there's the difference. It's not a matter of trying to be right. It's a matter of trying to understand what is right. Because when you understand what is right, then you submit to it, or you should. I often say when a person is honestly mistaken and they encounter truth, one of two things will happen, not might, not maybe. They will either cease to be mistaken or they will cease to be honest. And that's not always cut and dried. What happens is their position evolves. And that's what my brother's position did. It evolved because his response to when he spoke about that baptism, this was his response. Have you ever had a longtime friend misunderstand you totally? People might not agree with me, but they usually understand what I say, and I make sure of it. He says, I quoted the Bible. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He thought I was like most apostolic saints. He thought I meant Jesus' name baptism and not Holy Ghost baptism. Holy Ghost baptism is the baptism you receive when you become part of the body of Christ, when you believe on Christ, the way the scriptures say to believe. And that's actually, I'll address that in a moment. The only baptism that matters, forget the water, receive the Holy Ghost, and be a witness. Now, and then he goes on to say, when I teach, I never tell people that they have to be baptized. They always ask if they can be baptized. Okay. Now, the issue I take with this is I didn't misunderstand in context that he used that, and I'll read it again without any commentary. It's clear what he was talking about. Just like Matthew 28, with Jesus, and of course Matthew 20, I got to get his commentary, where Jesus said, the Great Commission, we all know that. Just like Matthew 28, Jesus tells his disciples to teach and baptize in the name of the Father, Isaiah 9, 6, Son, Jesus, and Holy Ghost, the Lord is the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Then Peter tells everybody to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Did he misunderstand Jesus? Baptism. Especially after Jesus sat down with the disciples for a 40-day Bible study after his resurrection. No, there's only one Lord, not two, not three, not four, one faith, and one baptism. The Holy Ghost leads us into all truth. It's clear when reading that that he's talking about water baptism. There's no spirit baptism in Matthew 28. I don't even think Matthew 28 is talking about water baptism. I think we too much added that ritual to where we're worshiping water baptism. And I personally have a problem with that. But everyone universally or generally believes that Matthew 28 is talking about a baptismal formula, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And everyone recognizes that Peter was talking about water baptism when he said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's clear then when he's referencing these two and connecting them, in fact saying that Peter understood that Jesus' water baptismal formula, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, really meant Jesus, or baptizing, water baptism, in the name of Jesus, and then to go on and say, no, there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, in that context, then it's clear you're talking about water baptism. Now, you may have a secondary thing you want to introduce, but I did not misunderstand my brother. I did not. I'm just going by what you say. Now, I accept and I understand, once again, that modern modalists do believe that there is a secondary baptism, that you'd be baptized in Jesus' name. In fact, what they will tell you is they will quote, for instance, and we're all familiar with this passage of Scripture, in the book of Acts chapter 4, and I'm trying to remember the verse, Acts 4:12, I think it is. Yes, 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. And so this is what they quote, and they say, see, you must be baptized in the name Jesus, and that's what he's talking about. Well, once again, I offer to you that the word name is not, while it may loosely be referenced as a literal name, because a name literally represented what you are, all of our names really mean something. And so we're given names, or we were given names back in the day, based upon what individuals, the expectation that people had of their children. In fact, my name is Richard Glenn Young. That means I'm the youthful ruler of the Glen Valley. And when I find the Glen Valley, I'm going to take over, right? But I recognize that nowadays people tend to name their kids, I don't know, for whatever reason. My first name, Richard, came from my uncle, my father's younger brother, Kenneth Richard Young. And so we tend to name people based upon things like that. You know, my daughter's middle name is Nicole, and that name came from my niece, Nicole, who may be listening today, who I love her to death. I remember when I joined the Marine Corps, and she just cried because I was going to Japan, and she said, kept crying, saying, please take me to Japan. She called it Japan. And I just, you know, just love her, you know, wonderful woman of God today, married with some children of her own. At any rate, so we tend to give names for reasons other than, you know, but back in the day, people named their children things that they wanted to represent, they wanted their lives to represent, or whatever reason. All right, so what you were is, you know, your name encompassed more than just identifying you, but it identified aspirations for you, generally, by naming you things like that, almost like the way Native Americans did. If any of you have ever seen Dances with Wolves, the one white woman who was captured by the Native Americans because she knocked someone down, they named her Stands with Fist, you know. And that's exactly how things were. And so in that sense, name is used in the sense of the name of a person, all right? But it has a greater context in Scripture, onoma does. It speaks of the authority of one. That's why when we read, if you receive a prophet, not in the name of the prophet, not in the name of Frank or Lucy or Isaiah or all of, no, in the authority of a prophet of God, you receive a prophet's reward, or a righteous man in the authority of a righteous man. When we say stop in the name of the law, it's by the authority of the law, which I represent, I need for you to stop. It's not the law's name is Rick. That's not what it means. So when we read in Scripture where he says in this passage, and I'll read to you the context of it, if we this is when Peter stood up and spoke to the priest and the people at the temple, and he said this, and I'm just going to down at verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man," of course, that was the man at the front of the temple, "by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you've crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven by whereby we must be saved." All right, and so the word name or onoma in this passage is referencing authority, not literal surname. There is a word, katartesimos, in Greek, that could be used to illustrate literal surname if that's what God intended. If he didn't want any misunderstanding. But it's clear by reading the context of the passage of Scripture. Why do you think in Matthew, what did the angel, what was the prophecy of the angel? What is the, as a matter of fact, I'll give you a couple of references here. Let's look, for instance, and the Hebrew Shem is just like the Greek onoma. But in that Isaiah 9:6, all right? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful." Was his name, did they call him, I have to say Jesus because that's what we know, even though the word Jesus didn't exist, but let's use it for the sake of argument, and I'll come back to it. Well, this says his name would be Wonderful Counselor. His name would be Mighty God. His name would be Everlasting Father. His name would be Prince of Peace. Not only that, to further confuse matters, you know, when you read when the angel appeared to Mary, what did he say that his name would be? He said his name would be in Matthew 1:23. His name, they shall call his name Emmanuel. Yet none of those things was his surname. His surname was not Wonderful Counselor. It was not Everlasting Father. It was not Mighty God. It was not Prince of Peace. It was not Emmanuel. None of those things were surname. And that's because Shem and Onoma point to his authority. Yes, his authority is one Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. His authority, he did walk amongst us as God with us, because that's what Emmanuel means. So his authority is God with us. Literally, that's what in the name of means. So when we add that emphasis to these things, like I hear people all the time talking about, yeah, you know, in the name of Jesus, like it's an incantation. I don't need to preference anything by in the name of Jesus. I stand by his authority. It's not the prefacing or saying it that makes it any better, and the not saying it that makes it any worse. It is a truism. It is something that is true. And so to be baptized by the authority of Christ, and in fact, that's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28. What Jesus said was this: "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." All exousia, all authority has been given. It's another word for authority. It's a pure word. It's just like onoma could mean, it's used in the sense of a person's name and authority, but in name in the sense that you are what your name is. Or you know, at least that was the mindset at the time. All right? But just like there's a pure word for authority, you know, exousia, there's a pure word, katartismos, meaning a literal surname. And so he uses the pure word. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And then he uses the secondary word for authority. Therefore, go forth baptizing in the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, I don't believe it's talking about water baptism. I know we've created this formula. I could care less about a baptismal formula. It would not bother me to be baptized if someone used a formula in the name of Jesus. Wouldn't bother me because I recognize that it doesn't matter. It would not matter. The only reason I would not do it is because people have attached a meaning to it that prevents me from doing it. Because again, now check this out. If I were baptized in that name, and this proves, this is, illustrates my point, then that would tell people I accepted the authority of that. That was true, and I now accepted it. And I don't accept the theology of it, and because I don't accept the theology of it, that's the only reason why I cannot allow myself to be baptized in that name. Let's talk about baptism a little bit more, and then let's talk about in the name of, all right? First of all, and I illustrated this to you all the other day, and I encouraged you all to read a work that I have on the web called, Water in the Spirit. Have you been born again? Water in the Spirit. Have you been born again? I'm going to drop a link to the actual article in, if you're in the chat room, there's a link in there for you to read it. But let me read to you from this perspective. And what I want to illustrate for you is baptism in the BC period. And I'm reading, and I'm quoting me, so I quote. Lost in the controversy generated by those who would wrest baptism from its proper place in the Christian experience and elevate it to cardinal doctrine as the easily verifiable yet never emphasized reality that immersing new converts in water upon their confession of faith precedes its Christian usage by more than a century. This rite took place in the mikveh, M-I-K-V-E-H. Look it up on the internet. A ritual that has taken place in the Jewish world at least from the times of the written scriptures and continues till this very day. The word mikveh is first used in scripture in Genesis chapter 1, verse 10, and is translated as gathering together. And in that passage, it says, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called the seas. Well, the words gathering together, it's mikveh. That's where they get the word from. All right, the gathering of water together. According to the Mishnah, and the references on the page, and that's a Hebrew commentary, mikvahs had to contain water that pooled naturally, as in a sea, rivers, lakes, and even rainwater that gathered in a pre-cut indentation on the earth, such as King Herod's mikvah. Now, let me stop there and say, I have a picture on the page of King Herod's mikvah, or what we would call his baptismal pool. All right? Not to mention the fact that that's why John the Baptist and all of them baptized in the water. Keep in mind, John was baptizing when Jesus got there. It wasn't new. It was common. All right. In rabbinical literature, mikveh waters were referred to as the womb of the world. There are three basic areas where immersion in the mikveh is required, and this is according to Jewish law. And I'm going to also drop a link in the chat room so that you can check my sources. And this is from a Jewish site. It had nothing to do with Christianity. All right. Number one, these are the three basic areas. All right. A person was baptized or immersed in mikvahs It was for both men and women who converted to Judaism. Do you hear that? When someone who was not part of the Old Testament dynamic, or even to this day, converts to Judaism, they are what we would call baptized or immersed in the mikvah. Number two, a woman was immersed after her monthly period, in accordance with, and they based that on Leviticus 15:28. Number three, when using pots and eating utensils manufactured by a non-Jew, and you'll find that in the Encyclopedia of Jewish Religion on page 263. But you'll also find that that's exactly why the Pharisees engaged Christ in Mark chapter 7. Because his disciples, because see, they went crazy. They started adding all these other immersions. And they said, your disciples are eating with unbaptized hands. And I know King James says unwashing, but the word is baptizo. Unbaptized hands. They had come up with all these rituals. All right. Ancient Jews viewed the mikvah as a process of spiritual cleansing and purification. It was performed only on persons and things that were considered to be unclean. Before the ritual was performed, the person being baptized cut his nails and made a confession of faith before the elders, after which he was immersed, often three times. Not from what I say. Read the references that I just gave you. All right? Read the references. All right? For new converts to the Jewish religion, this ritual was performed in demonstration of their willingness to forsake their Gentile background and to accept their new Jewish identity. Before being immersed, they would reaffirm this acceptance of the Torah by declaring before the elders, I will do and I will hear. And both of those recitations were with reference to the commandments of God. These converts were considered to have experienced a new birth and were referred to as a child of one day after emerging from the waters. It's the abuse of the mikvah ritual that Christ often chastised the Pharisees for. Anyway, that's just going on with the rest of the article. I encourage you to read it. Again, I put a link in the room for those who'd like to read the article. But, you know, baptism wasn't something new or ceremonial washing. And it was done to illustrate an acceptance of a thing if you convert it to something, all right? And so it's clear when Christ spoke of, when he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I personally don't believe that had anything to do with water at all, but I do recognize that what it had to do with is they were being immersed in the authority of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit, which is a prolonged thing, hence the term make disciples. Not make converts, because we can't make converts. We plant, we water, God gets increase. All we can do is make disciples or students of men, because that's what disciple means, to make students of men. And we're called to do that. Now, as to why Peter said what he said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you know, again, if you go to both the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World site, if you go to any modalistic site, they all cite Acts 2:38 as their three-step plan of salvation. They all cite it as their three-step plan of salvation. Now, they butter it up by saying things like, you know, you have to believe, as the Word of God says, believe, but what they intend by that. In fact, my dear brother repeatedly said that in the very thing that I read to you, where he was emphasizing Jesus' name baptism. He emphasized also that you know, that's, you have to believe. Well, let me read something to you, he said. So you see I'm not speaking for him. And this, I got to be careful with this letter because I haven't gone through the entire thing, or I have, but I haven't pulled out some things because, again, I'm not going to put any private discussion that we have. But what is meant for the public domain, even though it's said privately, I'm going to say. All right, what he says here, and this is a quote from him, when Jesus instructed his disciples to teach, then baptize in the, we believe that totally. Why? Jesus said so, and I'm quoting him. Then Peter commands the people who asked all the disciples, what must we do? Peter said to be baptized in the name Jesus, which is the same command Jesus gave them in Matthew 28. So once again, even though when he responded to me or to what I had said on Facebook, he said it wasn't about water baptism, he does it again. All right. He goes on to say, Peter speaking by the Holy Ghost revealed the truth of what Jesus said in Matthew 28. If you teach them, they will believe and obey the scripture. And the only way to receive the Holy Ghost is to believe and obey the scripture. And he says, John 7. And so he'll say you have to, that's what they mean by believe. They don't mean by except by faith alone in Christ alone. That's not what he means. It means you believe what Peter said and you'll do what Peter said. You know, and while they'll squirm on that, the way I'll frame it then is, I say that salvation is merely by accepting what Christ did. I can prove that by scripture. I say that it's that alone. There's no act that you have to do. You can sit in a chair in a dark room with the doors locked and some warm socks on. You don't need to do anything except accept, and you are saved. And there's a boatload of scripture that absolutely supports that. And if I put it that way, he cannot agree with that. Because what he'll have to say, or his follow-up, it's like he said here, is that if you believe it, then you'll do what he said. And he says that right in the context of the flow. So by believe, when they speak of salvation is by believing what God said, it's believing Acts 2:38. Let's take a look at Acts 2:38 in the context of the way that my brothers, and people take issue whenever I refer to people who are modalist or Mormon or whatever, and I call them brothers. Look, we're all brothers in Adam. My goal is for us to be brothers in Christ. And so I tend to refer to any friend of mine as a brother. Some are brothers in Adam. Some are brothers in Christ. All right. I don't know whether somebody has come to Christ and then been caught up into something or not. I don't have a heaven or hell to put anyone in. You know, while I know that my brother is modalist, sick in his theology, I don't know whether he came to Christ and then became. I have no idea. And so I can't speak to that. And so I don't even try to speak to that. I can tell you that there is absolutely no salvation in that teaching. So let's take a look at the three-step plan of salvation, Acts 2:38. And this is what they're quoting, all right? They're saying that when Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know, teaching them to observe all that I've shown. Anyway, when they say that, they say Peter understood him to mean to baptize in the name Jesus. All right? Peter clearly could not have mean baptized in the name Jesus because the name Jesus did not exist. And I can't emphasize that enough. The name Jesus did not exist. Jesus never heard the name Jesus. Jesus' brothers and sisters never heard the name Jesus. Jesus' mother never heard the name Jesus. None of them heard the name Jesus because the letter J did not exist. The letter J didn't exist when the first King James was printed. Pull it up on the internet. Everywhere in there where it says Jesus, it's Iesu. It's not Jesus. Now, I know my brother says, well, you know, in other countries, then they got to use that name, but where I'm not really emphasizing that name. Sure you are. Everything I just read from my brother emphasizes that name, that Peter understood that name. So you can't, again, law of non-contradiction. What you say can't be both. You can't say the same thing, be for and against it, say it's true and false in the same context at the same time. Either it's not important, or it is. Either you don't have to do it, or you do. You can't just keep shifting about it. All right? The bottom line is that when Jesus was born and he cracked his mother's womb, she named him Yeshua. Yeshua. Now, where did Jesus come from? The word Jesus? Well, when scripture, the New Testament of which, was translated when it was written, it was written in Greek. And in Greek, the Greek transliteration of Yeshua is Iesu. If you have access to an interlinear, look at it. It's Iesu. Now, where did Jesus come from? Well, once the letter J came into existence, just like with the gospel, King James Version, the first of which, the Gospel of John, was Eon. James was Ian. In fact, you've read in the Gospels where Isaiah is referred to as Esaias. All J is a hardened form of the letter I, and it didn't receive its own. It's the last letter of the alphabet, the English alphabet, to be developed. All right? And so all the word Jesus is, if you look in the first King James, John was Eon, James was Eames, and anywhere you see Jesus is Iesu, I-E-O-U-S. Well, without the S, the genitive is Iesu. That's what it is. And so the transliteration of Iesu into English is Jesus. Now, the reason why, and that's great. We can use the transliteration of the transliteration because we know who the person is, whom it's talking about. But the moment you try to go beyond that and push it somehow, you have to use a particular name. And if you don't use that name, then you are somehow wrong or you're missing salvation, all the rest of that. Then you fall flat. Because Iesu Jesus is nothing but a transliteration of a transliteration. The reality is there is a transliteration of Yeshua directly to English. Guess what it is? Joshua with the letter J. So there's a direct translation. So if you want to be accurate in the specific name that you use, then the name that Jesus' mother called him and all the apostles called him was Joshua. Has anybody in your church been baptized in the name Joshua? Absolutely not. In fact, that's anathema. If they were to do that in their own churches, they'd be stoned by their congregations. Because they've bought into the sacred name movement. Once again, the word Jesus, and I have no problem. I'm not trying to tell people, don't use Jesus anymore. Look, we're familiar with the word Jesus with reference to the person of Yeshua. Jews still call him Yeshua. Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus the Christ. His last name wasn't Christ. He was the anointed one. Jesus the anointed one or Yeshua HaMashiach. Yeshua HaMashiach. Joshua the anointed one is the direct transliteration of that to English. So if you want to harp on that, I once had a Jehovah's Witness tell me concerning the name Jehovah that it's very important. If you don't understand and use the name Jehovah, in fact, all the materials around using that name, because they're part of the sacred name movement. There are many of them. The Assemblies of Yahweh, Oneness Pentecostals, the Yahushuites. If you type in sacred name movement, you'll find a bunch of them on the internet. Anyone who believes that if you use a particular name to access something, that sacred name has nothing to do with God. God rejected that mentality out of hand. I often point out that Moses, because it's been common to have that mentality, when Moses met with Almighty God on the mountain with the burning bush, and God commissioned him to go back to Israel and to speak to them, In the 10th verse, he said, come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses' response was, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, God said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they say, what's his name? What shall I say to him? See, he believed like if he knew the right name, it was going to work. God's response wasn't, well, tell him I'm Jehovah. God's response was to Moses was, Hiya, Asher, Hiya. I am that I am. And I often point out that what I love about that statement is that Haya Asher Haya has no tense, no aspect. It can be translated, I am who I will be, I will be who I am, I will be that I was, I will be that I am, I will be who I will be. It could be any of those things. So his response was, you just tell him I exist. The only existing God. He didn't give him a name. Moses wanted a name. And God said to Moses, I am who I am sent you. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, Haya has sent me to you. That was his response when Moses wanted a name. That sacred name has been around, you know, for centuries, for eons, since the dawn of time. People believe if you know the name of a demon, you can control that demon. That's why you got people like Bob Larson, who with these little fake exorcisms are out there talking about, tell me your name, and holding a Bible on their head like they care about a book. It's within the Word of God that's true. It's just a book. The words are spirit and life. But he's holding books on their head, and they're like, arr, arr, imey blimey. Like that somehow means something. That's charlatry. Tell me your name, because if I know your name, I can guess. That's all sacred name. That does not exist. It's by whose authority that you stand. See, Bob Larson and them are of the sorts who are running around like the seven sons of Sceva, who also, and these were Jewish evangelists in Acts chapter 19, who also body into the sacred name theology. In Acts 19:11, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left him, and the evil spirits went out from him. Now, let me stop. We ain't talking about blankies. That's what I call what they do today, praying over hankies to send them to people. First of all, God wrought unusual miracles. It's not a matter of selling some blankie as a means of getting stuff from folk. And Paul didn't send them anywhere. People would touch Paul with these things, and after touching Paul, because God wrought special miracles because of that. God chose to do certain things, and that's what he did. Likewise, you know, there's a, and I was actually looking it up, in Acts 15, you know, people would literally try to, you know, and there's implication in this historical narrative, and so you cannot be dogmatic about this, but in the narrative, it points out that individuals literally would try to place themselves in the shadow of Peter, and I believe that's in Acts 15. Let's see. Well, anyway, I don't want to get off track. I'll go back. I'll come back to that. And so there were many things, many special miracles that were done. That doesn't mean that we run around and we're supposed to be running around trying to, do these things today. Yeah, you know, I'm looking there, and that was done there. That's where all bad doctrine comes from. Folks doing stuff like that, and that's in Acts. Chapter 5, verse 15. They brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And it's nothing different than when the woman touched the hem of Christ's garment. You know, many special miracles that took place at a particular time. Let's see, in a room, a pastor gave me an anointed cloth, told me to put it under my children's mattress. Yeah, I know. That is the goofiest thing. I once had a pastor, somebody's car wouldn't start. He sent a blankie out and had him lay it on the hood. It's just the goofiest thing in the world. I'd have took that blankie and maybe buffed that, you know, that smear out of the paint job. It's just goofy. But at any rate, when you look at the seven sons of Sceva, who were also caught up in this sacred name mentality, and what they would do is, or what they did is, because these special miracles happen at the end of Paul, verse 13, then some itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, whooped their butts, sent them up the streets naked. Why? Because it's not about that. In fact, Jesus rebuked the 70 when they came back to him in Luke 10:19, when they came, or 10:17, and they returned saying, Lord, even demons are subject to us in your name. And of course, that was by his authority. But he said, this is his response to them. I saw Satan fall from lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you, King James says, power to trample on serpents, scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. Now, the two-word powers are different. The first is exousia, like Matthew 28, authority. He said, I give you authority to trample over serpents, scorpions, and over all the dunamis, which is ability of the enemy, and nothing by, shall by any means hurt you. But nevertheless, don't rejoice in this. The spirits are subject to you. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Your names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so when you're running around with this sacred name thing, it's not about sacred name. It's about recognizing, if you want to talk about names, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is the important thing. All right. So at any rate, so in that Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when after Peter preached to these men and they said, look, verse 27, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. All right. And so they look at that and they turn that into a three-step plan of salvation. Now, first of all, repenting is just turning. And this is a historical narrative. There is an understanding that those who were already cut to the heart are turning to Christ, because that's all he preached. And that's evidenced by the fact that he said, be baptized in the authority of Christ. Why? Because historically amongst Jews, as I just read to you in the link I put in the room, the ancient converts of the mikvah is that a person had to believe on a thing or convert to a thing, and they were baptized into that thing. So these then were accepting that Christ was Lord and Savior. Their being baptized in his authority was nothing more than their accepting that he was Lord and Savior. They already accepted who the Father was. They even accepted who the Holy Spirit was without a clear understanding, but they accepted that you have the Father God, and they accepted the Spirit of God. What they lacked was recognizing that Christ was sent from God and, in fact, was God incarnate, Emmanuel. And so they were immersed in, they converted to that point. And just like historically they've always done with the mikvah, that's the only reason that they were baptized in the authority of Christ. Now, I make that argument, but I also make the argument that doesn't mean that they used the formula. The formula could have been the Matthew 28. I could care less, but the formula could have been. Why do I say that? Because if they were baptized in the authority of Christ, Christ said, all authority is given unto me in Matthew 28. Therefore, go forth baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if they baptized in the authority of Christ, like Onama says, and you want to focus on formula, the formula that we illustrate or people place on Christ is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I don't have to make that argument, because I don't believe Matthew 28 is talking about water baptism. But for those of you who believe that it is, that's the only conclusion that you can draw. The authority of Christ is that then. when I see baptizing them in a name, it's the word baptize is immerse. That's what it means. Immersing them in the authority of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, which is the process of discipling. And so I don't accept that everywhere that we see baptism, that it's water. Now, why do I hold that position? Because there's only one baptism that's necessary for salvation. Hold that thought. Let me first go back and prove, and I'll come back to that real quick right after I do this, that three-step plan of salvation falls flat in the historical narratives. First of all, you don't build doctrine on historical narratives. That's violation of hermeneutical principles. So many bad doctrines have come into existence by historical narrative. You know, we look at Acts 2, and people have been trying to recreate Acts 2. They did that, so we should do that. I hear people say all the time, we need to do what they did. You know, you don't build doctrine like that. That's not Scripture has its doctrine in and of itself. It tells us what to do. Why don't people look at Ananias and Sapphira and say, okay, let's see. They didn't give all the money from their proceeds, so if I ever do that, I'm going to die. We don't build doctrine on historical narratives. That is a violation of hermeneutical principles, hermeneutics being the art and science of biblical interpretation. The only time doctrine can come from historical narrative is if doctrine is taught in a historical narrative. Acts 2:38 is telling us what happened. Now, there's doctrine about why it happened, and I illustrate, that's what I'm illustrating, the doctrine of why it happened, but it just tells us what happened. Now, let's follow those who would use historical narrative to build doctrine. Again, pull up any modalistic groupings websites, and they'll tell you that there's a three-step plan of salvation. Repent, be baptized. It has to be in Jesus' name, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So when my friend says that I misunderstood, I thought he was talking about water baptism, which he was in the context of what I read from him. He was talking about Holy Ghost baptism. That's actually two parts, too. There's so much I can cover here. Because I don't accept the whole idea of the whole concept of being baptized in the Holy Spirit is only a few years older than modalism. As a matter of fact, modalism is a direct result of it. That all began in January 1st, 1901. And it wasn't even called that then. Agnes Osman is the first person who's attributed to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing. There's one baptism, and I'll get back to that in a moment. That actually goes to that. All right, let me show you in Acts chapter 10. Now, the three-step plan of salvation, according to them, is repent, be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, well, how do you explain then in Acts chapter 10 that is violated in the most obvious of ways? Peter was preaching to Cornelius' household, and he said, I'll start at verse 39. We are witnesses of all the things which he, Jesus, did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he was ordained by God to be a judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness. Listen to this. All the prophets, all, not most. All the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now, I submit to you that's what happened in Acts 2. Because if you read not just Acts 2:38, Peter preached Jesus the entire time. And as a result of that, that's why the next thing they needed to do was the same thing as the Ethiopian eunuch. He was reading Isaiah because all the prophets testify that it's by believing in him that one is saved. Salvation is by believing only, not by any works. Baptism is a work of righteousness. Matthew 3:15 said, Jesus said, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness. But we're clearly told in Titus 3:5 that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. By performing that work of righteousness, there is no salvation. In fact, The Apostle Paul said, Christ sent me, did not send me to water baptize, but to preach the gospel. If water baptism in Jesus' name or any other name was part of the preaching of the gospel, then Paul could not have made that point. He did not send me to water baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. All right. But anyway, notice what he says. All the prophets witnessed that through his name, through his authority, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles only, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered and said, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. So it's clear here that they were baptized because they were saved. How do I know they were saved? Because they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And according to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. The Apostle John says in unison under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, he who keeps his commands abides in him and he in him. And by this we know, this is how we know, he abides in us. By the Spirit whom he has given us. That's how we know. That is our witness. Our spirit bearing witness with the Holy Spirit, as Paul said in that Romans 8, that we are the children of God. It's because of that that we cry, Abba, Father. And so it's clear from reading this passage that what Peter said was, whoever believes. And it says, as soon as he said that, while he was speaking these words, let me read it to you. To him, all the prophets witnessed that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, not new words, these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all of those who heard the word. And then notice what it emphasized. Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. They were believers. You see, because Scripture teaches everywhere that salvation is by faith. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall you call upon him in whom you have not believed and or have not heard? I'm tearing that up. Acts 10, 13 and following. How shall you believe upon him, rather, in whom you have not heard? How shall you believe upon him whom you have not heard? For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Baptism is a work of righteousness that people do because they've continued to do it since the beginning of God's relationship with man. And even those wayward people who were the elect of the old covenant still do it. They still baptize converts or immerse them in the mikvah. Just a different name, but they baptize them in the mikvah. They baptize them in the waters that are gathered together. That's all that means. They immerse them in the waters that are gathered together. Same thing churches do. So we're adding all this extra new meaning to it. So it's clear then in this passage, there is no repent, be baptized in Jesus' name and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because here, they turned towards Christ. They accepted. While Peter spoke those words, they were indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, well, can we forbid them water that they shouldn't be baptized? Because they have received, past tense. Not only have they received the Holy Spirit, they've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And when Peter recounted this in the next chapter to the Jews of Jerusalem, he says the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us. at the beginning, meaning Pentecost. And this is before they were ever touched with water. This was no baptism in no one's name at all. Let me give you one more, and then I want to get to why I said I don't believe, I think there's too much of a focus on water baptism. Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch, and I'm going to start reading right at verse 26. Right at verse 26, if you'll turn there with me. All right. In that passage, this is after the Samaritan, not revival, but the evangelism in Samaritan. And while that was going on, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." Now, I often point out that anytime we see angel of the Lord, we can't assume it is a servant of heaven. Sometimes it's a sovereign of heaven, and we just have to wait and see. And I often point out the encounter with Moses in that Exodus 3 I quoted earlier. In that passage, the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses from the burning bush, but yet when Moses said, "Well, what name shall I say?" he said, "I am that I am." It's clearly that was the sovereign of heaven, not the servant of heaven. And in this case, we have to continue to read to find out where. All right. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge over all the treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Which once again is the point. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe upon him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest one be sent to preach? This is what is called, we talked about this with the progressive light. The light of creation and the light of conscience are both general revelation, and they can say a God exists and cause us to start looking to see what it is he wants from us. But it's only by special revelation or someone proclaiming the word that the specific words or the specific person of Christ can be proclaimed. The specifics of salvation come by special revelation is what that's called. All right. And so this guy is reading, and he's at a standstill. He's gone as far as he can go. And he said, and he understands, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Do you understand this reading? And he said, "How can I?" When Philip asked him that, he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. And the place which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation, for his life shall be taken from the earth? And of course, what he's quoting here is Isaiah 53. In fact, Isaiah 53 is the very passage that the Apostle Paul is referencing in that passage in Romans 10 when he talks about how shall they hear lest a preacher be sent who has believed our report. That's the first verse in that same chapter. All right. And so at any rate, so it says this. The eunuch responded to Philip and said, "I ask you, of who does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at that scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, listen to this. "If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized." See, that was the precursor to baptism. And that is where salvation comes from, believing. People, like in the other account that I gave you in Acts 10, because they believed and were indwelled by the Holy Spirit, Peter said, "Look, well, can we forbid them baptism? Because it's clear they're believers." In fact, that's what he told them back in Jerusalem. Holy Spirit fell on them as on us in the beginning. They are believers. So they should be baptized. They're not baptized to become believers. That's why Paul could say that Christ didn't send me to baptize, because Paul did baptize some folk, and in fact, references in that passage he did. But he said Christ didn't send him to baptize. He sent him to preach the gospel. Water baptism is to salvation what the marriage ceremony is to marriage. True marriage is a commitment of soul one to another. So shall a son leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And the ceremony, no matter what the culture, whether you're jumping a broom, whether you're bungee jumping out of a plane, whether you're scuba diving, I don't care what the ceremony is. It's to show others what has supposedly occurred behind the scenes between these two, the commitment of heart. Likewise, water baptism only shows others what you've committed to. And so he tells this eunuch, he says, when he asked him, what prevents me from being baptized? Philip didn't say, well, there's a three-step formula. You must repent, then be baptized in Jesus' name, and then you receive the Holy Spirit. No, he said the same thing that Peter said. The same Peter that was in Acts 2. Now, if anybody knew what Peter meant, Peter knew what he meant. I don't have to surmise whether or not Peter knew what Jesus meant, because I can look and see what Jesus meant. But let's, in the historical narrative, look at what Peter said, because Peter was in Acts 2 and Acts 10. And it's clear that Peter, if he intended, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, when that happened in Acts 10, it could be like, whoa, this is something new. Because I told them in Acts 2 to do something different. So it's clear Peter had the understanding of what it was. So I don't need to surmise what Peter may have understood about what Jesus meant. All I got to do is look at what Peter did. And I can look and see what Jesus did, but I can look at what Peter did. And Peter did the same thing that Philip did here. Peter's response, or Philip's response was, if you believe with all your heart, you can be water baptized. If you believe. And remember, if we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe with all our hearts, we shall be saved. That's where salvation comes. And so when Peter responded to him and said, look, if you believe with all your heart, you may, listen to what the eunuch said. The eunuch responded and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chair to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down in the water, and he baptized him. So Philip baptized him. Why? Because the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Turn with me to the first epistle of John chapter 4 and look at verse 15. Look at what it says. Whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides, present tense, in him and he in God. So like Acts 10, upon believing in both cases, the Holy Spirit or God was in them, and they spoke in tongues, and there's a declaration with the Ethiopian eunuch that God himself says through the mouth of John, illustrates that God already abides in him. And so in both cases, they were baptized because they were saved, and I submit to you, the same is true of Acts 2:38, that they were baptized because they listened to the whole quote-unquote sermon that Peter preached, and in fact, they came to faith in Christ. In fact, nowhere in Scripture, does it say that you must be baptized in water to be saved. Now, real quick, and I do want to get to that one baptism, but I got to clean these couple of things up real quick, because I got these in email saying I was wrong about the water baptism thing. And I said, well, didn't Jesus tell Nicodemus that you must be born of water and the Spirit? And he said that, you know, that water and the Spirit, and of course that's in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 5, that water and the Spirit that he's talking about there is clearly a reference to water baptism and Spirit baptism. See, those are those second two steps that he talked about. And so he, you know, that was the emphasis. Let's take a look then at John chapter 5, and let's let the passage address itself. We don't need to make anything up. Let's let Jesus say what he meant by baptism. And I said John 5, I meant John chapter 3. It's actually chapter 3, and some people go to verse 5, but I'm actually going to read starting from verse 1. All right. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "We know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with them." And Jesus responded and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless one is born again. All right. Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say you must be born again. The wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus responded and said, "How can these things be so?" And Jesus said, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Anyway, let me stop there because I don't want to go too far. All right. Now, looking at this passage of scripture, let's look at it, what it says, instead of people trying to pull it out in their theology. See, Jesus only referenced a new baptism. Nicodemus brought up, a new birth. Nicodemus is the one that was confused and brought up the first birth again. What is the first birth? There's only one birth before an individual is born again. Jesus didn't say, look, he didn't say, unless you're born twice, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he didn't even say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Now, he said that later, and we'll let the conversation flow. But Jesus said to him, "You just must be born again. Out of whole cloth, you must be born again. Everyone is born first, once." And Jesus said, that's not good enough. You must be born again or born from above. Nicodemus is the one who brought up the second birth. Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he's old?" Because in Nicodemus's mind, look, what am I going to do? Crawl back up into my mother's womb? He clearly recognized the first birth was through his mother's womb. And so his response was, look, I'm old. What am I going to do, crawl in my mother's womb and be born again? Now, Jesus never said to him or even indicated that, no, I'm not talking about physical birth in the first one. In fact, let's look at what Jesus said. Jesus, in fact, is talking about physical birth. Let's let Jesus answer. See, because the two births are only brought up because Nicodemus was so confused that he said, look, I'm old. What are you talking about? I know I was born the first time. You're telling me I got to go back in my mother's womb and be born again? That was the first birth. So in the second birth, is that what you're saying? Jesus then responded, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." So there are two births here, born of water and born of the Spirit. Now, let's let Jesus define what the water is, because, you see, we want to make that water baptism, but let's let Jesus define it. There's only two births mentioned here. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Then he says this. He illustrates in the next verse the two births he's talking about. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, first birth. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Second birth. Do not marvel, I said, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. And that's why he goes on to say the wind blows where it is and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes and goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, because that is the only one. That's the verse he was talking about in verse 3. Nicodemus brought up the first birth. And that first birth, when he speaks of the water, it's the waters of the natural birth. The parting of waters of the natural birth, which he said in response to Nicodemus, is, shall I crawl back in my mother's womb and do that again? So Jesus references two births, born of water, born of spirit. Then he illustrates two births. That which is born of flesh is flesh. So the waters is clearly the birth of the flesh, the waters of natural birth, and spirit is spirit, which is all he ever said. So clearly that passage is not talking about water baptism at all. All you got to do is read what Jesus said. Folks who want to add water baptism in there as another birth, that now they're saying that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of water is water, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. They're adding three. He references two in verse 5, unless you're born of water and the Spirit. And so the two he referenced are the two he illustrates in the very next verse. Jesus said that. All right, one more passage. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And some people pointed out, and of course, this is why I like the NIV Bible. It's what's called a dynamic equivalent. You can look this up online. A dynamic equivalent is not a paraphrase Bible like the Living or the New Living Translation. It's not a paraphrase, but it's what's called a thought for thought. And the problem, a dynamic equivalent is not a superior translation. I see value in NIV because it seeks to make things easier to understand. But the problem is that if you are wrong in the thought you believe is conveyed, and I do know that individuals who believe in baptismal regeneration were part of the translational team of the NIV. In fact, the Anglicans had this very part, which believe in baptismal regeneration. And so what they've done, and I can read it to you now in the NIV, in fact, just so you can know what I'm talking about. Because the person who asked me specifically to look at it in NIV, I don't need to look at it in NIV. In fact, I can look at it in Greek, and I have, and I'm going to make reference to Greek, but I don't need to make reference in Greek. I can use the context of the passage once again because it illustrates its own point. But what it says in the NIV in concerning this passage, and hold on real quick. Can't believe I don't have that. Can't believe I didn't. I thought I had that translation of it pulled up. I thought I did, and I don't. I generally run about 16 or greater translations while I'm. Let's see. I read about 16 translations or greater, and I thought I had the NIV in here, and I do not. Anyway, what it says, you can look it up, is that water baptism does now save us. Water baptism, let's see, that might be it. I think I have it under a different name. Okay, yeah. Baptism, which symbolizes that water now saves us. All right, and that's how it translates that. That's a bad translation. The King James, New King James, the Holman, those are what's called complete equivalents, word for word, verse for verse. But let's really take a look, because I don't even need to go to the Greek. I can actually read the context of it. In this passage, he says, speaking about Christ, and I'll start at verse, for context, verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Okay, hold on 1 second. The just for the unjust. Where am I at? Lost my place. All right. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through the water. All right, so that's all right. That's the context. Eight souls were saved through the water. There is also an antitype, and I'm reading King James Version, an antitype which now also saves us. And King James says the like figure whereunto baptism now saves us. And the reason why New King James says the antitype is because the Greek word is antitupos, where we get our word antitype from. And so Peter here in the inspiration says there is an antitype baptism that saves us. Antitype that saves us, baptism rather, not, and then he goes on to say, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, to those who say that baptism, and let me read to you that from the King James, because New King James clears it up so much from the Greek that it's even difficult for me to mistranslate it. So let me read it to you from the King James. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, as what King James says. But even King James clarifies that it's not talking about water baptism, because he says, parenthetically, not the putting away the filth of the flesh. In other words, not the ceremonial washing with water. Not that one, because that's what baptism was, a ceremonial washing. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, not that baptism, but the baptism that is an answer of a good conscience towards God. So even he parenthetically emphasizes that he's not talking about the water baptism, it's the baptism that's the result of a good conscience toward God, or in other words, the acceptance of Christ by faith. But I don't have to prove it just there. Remember that in the previous verse, even in King James, in verse 20, he says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. That's the mistake. King James says, by water, and they say, see, if they were saved by water, then we're saved by water. But the problem is, the Greek word is dia. The Greek preposition is dia. It's through. Through. In fact, in the very passage, the eight souls never touched the water. The eight souls, the point is making, the type to which the antitype is drawn in the very next verse, the type is the eight souls were saved by being in the ark as it went through the water. Then he goes on in the next verse and says the like figure or the antitype which now saves us, or the baptism that is the antitype of that, is not the water baptism. It's by being in the body of Christ. As they were saved from the damnation of the punishment of the flood by being in the ark, we are saved from the damnation and the punishment of this world by being in the body of Christ. That's why Christ said in that Luke chapter 10, rejoice, don't rejoice that demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life, that your names are recorded. And so, once again, the type is not water baptism, has nothing to do. The only thing it has to do with water is that those who were in the ark were in the water. They weren't saved by being in the water. And so the antitype can't be saved by being in the water. The type is they were saved by being in the ark. The antitype, we're saved by being in the body of Christ. That is the one baptism. Now I can get to that, the one baptism. Why I think that too much of an emphasis, I'm not saying that we should not baptize. I think we spend too much time in ritual. I had a talk with a brother earlier. There was a conversation where there was a church that had communion, and in protest or in support of Trayvon Martin, they had, instead of or the grape juice and the cracker, they had Skittles and tea, which is just stupid. It is. It's just stupid. You know, but in that conversation, a guy had made the point that, look, yeah, that's stupid, but we already violate that by the grape juice and the cracker. And I fully agree with that. That was never intended to be a ritual. We're making these things into ritual. We're making them into rituals. A person should be baptized because they're a believer. But what we've done is on the first Sunday of every month, the lights are turned down low, and then people sing the water, take me to the water. What if I sang another song? What if I sang, there's not a friend like... So you can't sing that before they're baptized. You can sing it afterwards because that's the ritual. And we've turned communion into a ritual. It's amazing where they put on the white gloves, you know, and they pass the crackers out. And I love to watch the people who are, what they do is, oh, I can't partake this week because, you know, I'm unworthy. I love that fake sense of self-righteousness. Misunderstanding 1 Corinthians 11:31, or right above that, where they're talking about individuals who partake of it in an unworthy fashion. And what they were doing was they were coming together because communion at the time, they would come together and it was a complete meal. And it was as often as they chose to do. They could do it every day. I remember when I first came to Christ, I went out and bought me some grape juice and some Matzah's crackers. And I remember everybody looked at me like I was crying. I'm not joking. My mother, my brother, all of them. Because I was like, I'm doing this every day. That's how often I want to do it. I want to remember this every day. You see, because as often as you do it, it was intended to be a realization of what Christ did on our behalf, not a ritual. But because they turned it to a ritual, it had to be done in a solemn ceremony. A solemn ceremony at a particular time with the lights down low. You know, and they create all these rituals. Well, I reject all of those things. Yeah, I have no problem with breaking bread with my brethren in communion, but I don't do it by ritual. I don't. I do it in remembrance of Him. I'm not saying people shouldn't be water baptized. I endorse it. But you're baptized because you're saved, as an outward showing of an inward reality, even as a person who has committed to another should have a marriage ceremony, an outward showing of an inward reality, not ritual. There's nothing added to it that's salvific, and there's nothing that it adds to you because you do it as a believer. It's not for you. In fact, I pointed out how Jesus Christ said, when John the Baptist was baptizing him, he said, no, you should be baptizing me. I'm not worthy to fasten your shoe. Jesus said, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness, illustrating for you and I that it's nothing but a work of righteousness. But Titus 3:5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. But he goes on to say, way down in verse 8, a couple of verses later, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm to you constantly, that those who have believed, past tense, in God, should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So while it's not by works of righteousness that I'm saved, I must maintain good works for other people looking on. It's an outward show of an inward reality. That's all it is. So I think we had too much emphasis on that. There's only one baptism that is relevant for salvation. That's why I want to pull my hair out whenever I see a modalist, you know, quote, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The one Lord to them is Jesus. Jesus is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One faith, that's the apostolic faith. And they say because they put apostolic on it that the apostles did it. That's not true. Not only the scriptures that the apostles were privileged to write rejected, but those the apostles themselves discipled, and the ones who discipled them, they engaged people who tried to teach that very thing. They engaged them when they tried to say, see, Jesus is the Father. They engaged him on that. And the one baptism is the baptism in Jesus' name, you know? And I don't care if my friend wants to say, well, he's talking about Holy Ghost baptism. There's no valid thing. Well, if you're talking about Holy Ghost baptism, I know what he's talking about. He's talking about baptism in the Holy Ghost. That's what Charles Fox Parham and Agnes Osman and them created. It did not exist before January 1st, 1901. The baptism in the Holy Spirit. No such thing exists. And I know my Pentecostal brethren don't like to hear that. But no one did that before January 1st, 1901. Look it up. Charles Fox Parham. Agnes Osman, O-Z-M-A-N, was the first person to experience what you all call the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that was January 1st, 1901. Look it up. And the Jesus name baptism, the first person to be baptized in that was Frank Ewart, E-W-A-R-T. Look it up. It's a matter of history. Scripture illustrates not one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Scripture illustrates for you and I, if you read the entire passage there, not only does it violate or do damage to that mindset, it emphasizes the doctrine of the Trinity as well. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The Spirit is in verse 4, the one Lord is in verse 5, the one God the Father is in verse 6. You cannot then contract them and say, well, they're all the same thing. These are seven unities, seven being the number of completeness. You cannot violate that. And Scripture illustrates what these things are. In fact, it emphasizes what the one body, the one baptism, and the one Spirit is in one verse. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, we've all been baptized. That's the one baptism. Where? Were we baptized in the Spirit? No. We were baptized by the Spirit into the one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink in one Spirit. By one Spirit, we were all baptized in one body. And being in that body, we can all cry, Abba God, because our spirit bears witness with the Holy Spirit. And that's all it's illustrating, to drink in, not be baptized in, to drink, to participate in relationship. Remember I read to you 1 John 3:21. That's how we are, or I'm sorry, 3:24. That's how we know we are his children. How? Because he has given us a spirit. In fact, if one doesn't have the Spirit of God, he's none of his. There's one faith, the faith of the gospel, one hope, that is the hope of our salvation. One Lord and one God are both found in one verse. 1 Corinthians 8:6, which says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. There's no other God but one. And even as there are so-called gods, whether in heaven and earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, chi, and, conjunction, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. Seven ones, not three. And the one baptism is not water baptism, and it's not baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's being baptized into the one body, the very same thing that the Apostle Peter spoke of as the antitype, as the very antitype. The antitype being as they were immersed in the ark and saved from the water, were immersed in the body of Christ and saved from damnation. Even Jesus, and I talked about this last week, in Matthew 3:11-12, when John spoke of he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You know, people stop and say, fire, as if the fire is like how you say it. And the next verse, verse 12, illustrates what the baptism are. The grain is separated by the winnowing fan. That's the Holy Spirit. And the grain, once separated from the chaff, meaning believers from unbelievers, where's the grain put? Is it put in the Holy Spirit? No. It's placed in the garner in the King James Version, or in the barn, which is symbolic for us being placed in the body of Christ. Even as the people in the ark were in the ark, and the chaff is immersed in fire. And so Scripture is absolutely clear. I still didn't get a chance to. There's so much more. tomorrow, because tomorrow I have jury duty. So I will not be at work tomorrow. I have jury duty from 8 to 5. And so I will do another show tomorrow evening from, I'd say I'll schedule it for probably about 8 to 10 tomorrow evening. And my intent in that show is to get to the rest of the stuff I didn't get to here. Okay. So at any rate, I appreciate your listenership. Thank you so much for joining me. Remember, if you have any questions or comments, you can always call me on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838. Remember, the greatest enemy of truth is never the lie. A lie is easily dispelled. If you tell me 2 plus 2 is 7, all I have to do is lay out 4 pencils and count them. The greatest enemy of truth is not the lie, it's the myth. It's the myth. All right, so maybe we all be diligent in understanding and in projecting and illustrating God's truth, His word is truth, John 17:17. Until tomorrow evening, this is Rick Young, the apologist. Blessings to you all.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.